Well, you feel like you're up for another few minutes of study?
Let's do it.
I'd like to comment just before we read again. I'm sorry. I got Bob had posed a question earlier just at the end of our last session about in the event of a man who was lustful, could Satan bring a woman, arrange that a woman be brought into his pathway? And I just thought of us after the meeting was over, when we started back for the have our supper, I did think of a verse in the Old Testament that I think might give us a little bit of a clue. And I was going to comment on it later, but maybe just to try to suggest something, if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, interesting passage that could maybe impact on that question that Bob had. Because Satan can play with the mind, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, 1, we read these words, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Then it goes on to talk about Joab, his military commander, you know, getting after David a little bit about doing that, because it obviously wasn't the will of God. And it may be that that verse gives us a little bit of a clue, possibly, to the answer to your question, Bob, when it says that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number the people. It could suggest that at least he put the thought into his mind. So it might be, Bob, that we could conclude from that maybe that actually could happen. Dan and I were talking during the meeting, and there is a great between the meetings, and there is a lot we don't know about the spirit world. And my approach to all of this is that if the Bible doesn't give us very many clues, we probably ought to be pretty careful about, you know, what we suggest, because there is a lot of teaching out there that I think is a little bit on the extreme side, without mentioning any particular personalities or writers. I think we need to stick as close as we can to exactly what God reveals in His Word. So having said that, let's turn back to our passage in Ephesians and read the first verses 10 to 13 together again. Remind ourselves of the advice of C.S. Lewis that we're to take the devil seriously, because he's powerful, but not too serious, because he's a defeated enemy. And Dan mentioned that we need to keep the balance, which is very true when we think about this subject. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." At exactly 7:53 a.m. on the morning of December 7, 1941, the first wave of Japanese fighter planes arrived in Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. And you will know from history that in the next several hours, hundreds and hundreds of American servicemen were killed. The very next day, our president at that time, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, went before Congress and asked for a declaration of war, which obviously they were happy to give. And suddenly we were at war with the Empire of Japan. 3 days later, Germany and Italy declared war on the United States, and suddenly we found ourselves in a war that lasted the better part of 4 years. That was a warfare with physical people that we can see. And I was reminded recently, reading that account, that you and I are in a spiritual warfare, but you and I are fighting invisible beings. And as I suggested in our first study, our worldview has to be, if we're going to understand the world in which we live is that behind the physical that we can see, the visible, there lies these invisible beings. And in the passage that we just read, they are identified for us, although we can't completely identify the different organizations of these demon beings or these spirit beings. But we learn, first of all, in verse 11 that the devil is our enemy. And then in verse 12, it says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And reading that passage, you'll see that there are four categories of evil spirits. Now, there are a number of theologians that try to define those. I personally, in my reading and study, have not really been able to define those. The lesson that I take from this is that just as in the world of elect angels, good angels, there is organization, just so among the demons there is organization as well. And I think the fact that it refers to the schemes of the devil probably lends itself to the idea that even in the spirit world, there is organization, and they are organized against mankind, both unsaved as well as believers as well. And what I'd like to do this evening, based on verse 11, is to talk about three different methods of the devil. And in this text, it tells us that we are able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, the word schemes there really has to do with methods. That's the idea. We get the word method from this same word. And Satan has methods because he's organized against us. And the New Testament does outline a few of those, and I'd like to take three of them and just talk about them with you this evening. The first is, we'll need to talk a little bit about deception, because that was the very first method that he used in the Garden of Eden against mankind. And then we'll talk about doubts, how we can get doubts, what the target of those doubts are, and maybe two or three examples of those. And I suppose that maybe some of us will be able to identify with those. And then the third category, and this is not a word that's used in Scripture, but I think the concept is here, and that's the word exploitation. And I'm sure you're aware that the word exploit means to take advantage of something for your own good. And the New Testament gives us at least three examples of how Satan can take advantage or exploit sin in our lives. And we'll look at those together. But I'd like to just begin by reading with you from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, and then we will read a couple of passages in the book of 2 Corinthians. Genesis chapter 3, let's read verses 1 through 7 together. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, we're not going to go through that passage verse by verse, but just a couple of observations about it. One is that this is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament because it helps us understand how evil came into the world. The second thing about the passage is, though the word deceived is not used in the text, we do know from two passages in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Satan did deceive Eve. So this first method of deception was introduced at the very dawn of time in the garden with Adam and Eve. And this illustrates how that sin came into, or explains how sin came into the universe or into the world of mankind. Now there is a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 I would like to read with you as well, because if we just look at Genesis chapter 3, it reminds us that Satan deceives the unsaved world, but here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it teaches that Satan can also deceive the believer. And notice what Paul says in this passage, chapter 11 and verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you," or literally engaged you, "to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Now, he's talking to believers in this passage, and if you look at the context carefully, he is talking about doctrine, because later on he talks about people coming to preach a false gospel, but then they opened up their minds to listen to what they had to say. So it's true, brothers and sisters, that while he deceives the unsaved world at large, he also can deceive the believer. Now, probably in our circles, when it comes to the major doctrines of the Bible, you and I probably would not be deceived in those. The inerrancy of the Scriptures, the deity of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, the reality of the resurrection of Christ. But there are other areas that can be taught that could lead us astray when it comes to certain areas of Bible teaching. And all you have to do is listen to some of our TV evangelists and listen to some of the things that they teach and see the people to whom they are speaking. You become quite well aware that people can be deceived and arrive at incorrect ideas about what the Bible teaches. The other thing about this passage in 2 Corinthians 11, which is intriguing to me, is this, that he says in the passage, referring to believers, that by his craftiness your minds will be led astray. And that leads me to talk a little bit about the subject of deception. And I think you would agree with me that if you think about mankind in general, or if you think about ourselves in particular, all of us have adopted a system of thinking. It can be right or wrong, but we have adopted a system of thinking, and we are all attached to some kind of structure. Now, in our case, as believers here at the chapel, we are associated with a local assembly. But think about the world at large, that they have bought into a system of thinking, as well as they are attached to different structures in society. And I think you have an illustration of this in Acts chapter 19. You remember when Paul was in Ephesus, he had been preaching the gospel, and Artemis was the goddess of Asia Minor in those days, and Ephesus happened to be the occult center of the world in Paul's day, that he began to preach the gospel. People were getting saved, and there was a man by the name of Demetrius. And you remember he was involved in a business, in a structure, in a business of making shrines that were supposed replicas of Artemis. And he was so upset that Paul was preaching the gospel that he got together all of those in the same guild or the same kind of structural business, so to speak. And he warned them that if Paul keep preaching that and more people began to believe him, then there would be less business for them. So they were attached to a structure. And I would suggest this evening that when we stop to think about the world at large in which we live, we're not talking so much about Christians now, but the world at large, there are any number of structures, and behind those structures are unsaved men. And I think you will agree with me that all evil has a source. I think we would agree that all evil comes from the devil ultimately. So what we have is we have unsaved men that are working through structures to deceive men. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Let's think, first of all, about a system of thinking or a system of philosophy. There was a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, who was the son of a Lutheran pastor in Germany. He was living at the time that Adolf Hitler began the Third Reich and began to do all of the horrible things that he did in Europe at the time. Nietzsche was the author of a system of thought in which he said that God is dead. In fact, he pictured men as burying God. Adolf Hitler bought in to that kind of system, of philosophy. I think of a man that you may not have heard of by the name of Jean-Paul Sartre. Jean-Paul Sartre was a French philosopher who lived back in the 30s and 40s. He died, I think, in the 1960s. But he was a man who did not believe in anything supernatural, that the only thing that was real is what you could see. Now, both Nietzsche and Jean-Paul Sartre have greatly affected the way people think in the United States. I read some time ago that in the early 1940s, he was a German, and he put on his first play in Vienna, Austria. And in this play, there was a stage. Nothing was on the stage except three men and one woman, and there was one door out. There were no windows in it. And his whole idea, and I won't tell you about the play, but his whole idea was that all, and he felt that those four people were in a prison, and they were put there in order to torture one another, because life has no meaning. And so to Jean-Paul Sartre, the only world that was within that stage. There was nothing outside the stage, in effect saying there's nothing supernatural. Now, you think about it, this is very much affects the thinking here in the United States as well. Or we think of Charles Darwin, the father of evolution. I mean, the whole school system, a lot of thinking in the field of biology, even National Geographic, when you read their articles, they talk about evolution as well. They may not use the word evolution, but when they talk about planet Earth and creation being around for years and years and billions of years, then you know they have bought into the system of thinking. And this very much underlies a lot of the way people think today. Think of the fact that some structures of political leaders. Think of Karl Marx, for example. I read some time ago that in the year 1905, in a little loft above a restaurant in Lower Manhattan in New York, there were about 105 people got together. And the reason they got together was, up until that time, most colleges and universities had been greatly influenced by Judeo-Christian principles, that is, the principles of the Bible. These people had gathered together because what they wanted to do was to stem that and replace it with the thinking of a new and upcoming author by the name of Karl Marx. And you know that Karl Marx was the father of communism. And so they met to begin to spread out among the universities and colleges. And I read that within 16 years after that, they were already in 61 universities, and they had managed to turn the tide away from believing in biblical principles to buying into a socialist idea that Karl Marx himself had been perpetuating. So you can see, you know, where that kind of thinking has come all the way down today. Saul Alinsky, who had a great influence on people like Hillary Clinton, on the President of the United States, he's right in the line of the same kind of thinking that began with Karl Marx in the late 1800s. Or we think of Adolf Hitler, or we think of Kim Il-jong in North Korea. These are all men, unsaved men, who are working through the structure of their governments in order to deceive and to hold people into captivity. Or think about the structure of educational systems, and I'm thinking particularly if you're in the United States. If a young person from a Christian home goes to a secular university, many, many occasions they will turn away from the faith, maybe because they weren't saved to begin with. Maybe they had simply conformed to the beliefs and the behavior that their parents had wanted them to practice. Once they get away from home, because they don't have the new life themselves, when they hear the teaching atheistic and agnostic teaching of some of their professors, it's very easy for them to shed what was only external to begin with. Now, I have to tell you, in fact, I was just reading the other day some remarks about a man by the name of Machen. You wouldn't have probably heard of him. He was a great Greek scholar and was the founder of Westminster Seminary, which is a Presbyterian school. A brilliant, brilliant man. And he went as a young man to Germany. And it's interesting that a lot of the weird systems of theology and philosophy have come out of Germany. And they eventually found their way, of course, into the United States. He went across and heard the lectures of a man who thought he was teaching Christianity, but in fact he was debunking Christianity. And Machen was stumbled because of the logic of the arguments of this man. And I say that because sometimes if kids go into these college campuses and they hear this kind of teaching, it can sound very, very logical. And they can sound like they can make Christianity look like it really is an opium. It's really not a real, genuine belief. So, you know, we live in a country where this is perpetuated into the educational systems of our country. I think of even teachers in schools and all that's going on in high school campuses across the country. This is all part of a structure that I believe behind it is the devil. Then think of the structures of world religions. I mean, think of the fact that of the great strides that Islam has made in the last 25 or 30 years. Did you realize that in Europe, there are some scholars in Europe who actually believe that the time is going to come when Muslims will control all of Europe? What they do is they move into a country, they settle in colonies, and in England in particular, they have allowed them to live by the Islamic law in their neighborhoods. So the police don't even go into those areas. The government doesn't mess with those areas. There are more mosques in England today than there are so-called Christian churches. Think of the growth of Buddhism in this country, or think of the growth of Hinduism in this country. All of these are world religions that Satan is using to deceive people. Or think of the cults. I have heard numbers of anywhere from 1,500 to 5,000 cults just in the United States alone. And those would include some like the JWs, the Unification Church, the Nation of Islam, which is black Muslim. And of course, they believe that white men are the devil, that black people are beautiful, and that Jesus was just simply a prophet. And if you've heard Farrakhan ever speak on television, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You see, what I see behind all of this is structures that the devil is using working through these unsaved people. Or think of occultic practices in our country, witchcraft, the Wicca movement, the satanic cult, the practice of channeling, of being able to communicate with sinister spirits, with demons. And the whole new spiritual movement, which is headed up by Oprah Winfrey. I don't watch her. I've seen her a couple of times passing because I've been in homes where they watch it and you're kind of stuck. You got to watch it too. But at any rate, there is a good book out that's written by the pastor from Moody Church on Oprah Winfrey. And I would encourage all of you to get the book and read it. It's just a small book, less than 100 pages. I think you might pay $4 or $5 for it. And read it, because he shows how through her television program that she's perpetuating occultic teaching. And the way she's doing that is not only by debunking Christianity, but also by recommending books that are occultic in nature. So we're working through television programs now. Or you think of the news media. See, these are all structures that people are associated with. And I believe that behind them again is the devil, who's working through unsaved people, working out through those structures, and he in turn then is deceiving the world in which we live. There are four areas in particular, and all of this is taught by Oprah Winfrey one way or the other, but it was around long before she began to tout it on her program. Let me just suggest four of those just to give you an idea. And if you listen to television programs, or you listen to music, or you read books, or even news magazines, you will see hints of this in different ones of those. One of them is what has been called reincarnationism. Reincarnationism simply means that you never die. You just come back in another life form. Now, this is a practice of Hinduism, because in Hinduism, you know, the whole point, an Indian brother told me once, he said, Brother Feiser, he said, the thing that Indians are trying to do is to break this cycle of rebirths, because depending upon their karma, how much good they have in this life, that will determine how they come back. They call that the transmigration of souls. And so you die as a human, but you could come back as a spider, or you could come back as a cow, or you could come back as a snake. That all depends upon your karma. Now, we have the same thing in the United States, except it's repackaged. And we're not told in America that you'll come back as a snake, but it will tell you that you can come back in a different life form. I read about a young couple that committed suicide, jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge out in San Francisco, and they left a note behind. They read something like this: We will miss you, we hate to go, but we can't wait to see what it's like. Because they had bought into this idea that they could return in another life form. So that is part of the psyche in the United States. And if you listen to some of the music in particular, or some of the movies on television, you can see that surface. Or the other, to me, is very interesting, is this whole idea of enlightenment that started back in the 1960s. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, that one of the things that Satan said to Eve was, you will know good and evil. Well, up until that time, they only knew the good, didn't they? And what the devil didn't do was tell them that once they did know good and evil, they would have a bias toward that which is evil. Because the very moment they disobeyed, they took to themselves an evil disposition that we call the Adamic nature or the sin nature. And then they wanted to do that which is evil more than they wanted to do that which is good. But the whole idea of that was enlightenment. And you remember back in the 1960s, for those of us who lived through the 1960s, well, remember that in the drug world, in the hippie world, they were being taught that you could reach a higher consciousness, you could reach a kind of higher spirituality, and you do that through some kind of practice. And one of those practices was transcendental meditation, that through this kind of meditation where you empty your mind of everything, and the Bible teaches just the opposite, you're to occupy your mind, empty your mind, and that through that process, then you can reach this higher consciousness, and you discover things about yourself that you never knew was true. And the other way that you could reach this higher consciousness is through drugs. And that's why the drug culture grew so much. Some of you may remember the name Timothy Leary, who taught at Berkeley back in the 1960s. He was a drug addict. And he wanted others to become drug addicts as well. And that's what he taught, that you really discover yourself through the practice of taking drugs. Now, you see, that to me is kind of a structure. That is one of the things that's being taught in our culture today. And then another one that I think is fascinating is the whole idea of pantheism. Pantheism means God is all and all is God. In other words, there's no personal being. The rocks and the trees, everything you see, it's all God. Now think about that for a moment. Think about the animal rights movement. You see, the animal rights movement, the PETA movement, believes that the same life that's in you is the same life that's in an animal. But that's not true. Genesis chapter 1 totally destroys that. We are the crown of God's creation. The life he gave us is a life that will be for eternity. But that's not true of an animal. We don't have the same kind of life. But see, what they teach is that when you kill a spider, you step on a spider, it's like stepping on a human being. Did you ever hear the story once about, that came out a year or so ago about when the Peter was trying to get people to no longer eat fish. Did you hear about that one? And the way they were trying to dissuade people from eating fish was to call them sea kittens. Because if you call them sea kittens, then that, you know, it kind of conjures up in your mind kind of a cuddly little idea of a little kitty cat. So maybe if you do that, it would dissuade you from wanting to really eat fish. And then we had that funny incident that happened in Iowa just a couple of months ago. Our conservative representative killed a raccoon that had got into his house one night, and he shot it. And the PETA movement just about went ballistic over that. And of course, he had some choice words for them, but I won't repeat what he had to say about them. But anyway, he saw through that right away. But that this the stem of this, brothers and sisters, is the whole idea of pantheism. God is all, and all is God. And then the last one is relativism. And relativism is really nothing more than saying there are no moral absolutes. I believe that the rise in this country since the 1960s in immorality and things that have happened in the classroom is a direct result of not believing there are moral absolutes in the universe. We're actually defined the way God made us. Romans chapter 2 teaches that God gave all of us a conscience, an inner sense of right or wrong. And when we reach the point in our life where they say there are no moral absolutes, it's tantamount to saying there is no God. Because if there are no moral absolutes, there can be no moral lawgiver. And if there's no moral lawgiver, then there is no God. And so Satan is deceiving people through all of these different kinds of structures. Now, what about us as Christians? As I mentioned earlier, we can be deceived by false doctrine. But the second way I think we can be deceived is that through doubts in the mind. And that's why I wanted to read that passage in 2 Corinthians with you. Because it's interesting to me that the Spirit of God moved David to talk about how the mind is so important in a well-rounded Christian life and having a proper world view. We need to take into account the importance of the mind. You remember it was in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, I think it is, or verse 3, verse 2, where Paul says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of what? Of the mind. Why? Because the mind is the control center for all of our behavior. The wise man Solomon put it this way, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, in the context, he was talking about a miser. But the principle is true. Whatever occupies the mind, whatever we believe, will work its way out in the way we live. If we do not believe there is a God, then you're going to have the kind of nonsense that's trotted out by Stephen Dawkins from England, who wants to have the Pope arrested and put in prison. You probably have been hearing about this because of all of the abuse of the priests. Now, I have no comment about that except to say that's an illustration of the kind of thing that an atheist would say. Hitchens himself, Christopher Hitchens, who is another well-known atheist who writes books against Christianity, he would have the same kind of outlook. But for you and I as Christians, the Word of God is what frames the mind. It's what helps control the mind so that we can behave in a correct way. But the mind is also a target for the evil one. And I'd just like to ask you to read with me from Ephesians chapter 6. There's a verse there that we'll just refer to briefly tomorrow, but for the sake of our study tonight, just let's read this verse together. Verse 16. In addition to all, says Paul, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, if you're like me, I read that passage and I ask myself two questions. First of all, what are the flaming missiles? And then the second question I ask myself, what is the target of those flaming missiles? Well, now, if the flaming missiles are invisible in nature, then it means that the target must be something that is invisible as well. Now, you and I are made up of two parts, of the material part of our being, our body, our brain, you know, every part of us, our vital organs. But there is an immaterial part of us. The Bible talks about it in terms of the soul and the spirit. And I find it very difficult to break those down like some theologians do. But the mind is definitely a part of our immaterial being. So when I read a passage like Ephesians chapter 6, I conclude that the target of these flaming missiles is the mind of the believer. Now think about it for a moment, that if the mind is invisible, but it's real, and Satan is invisible and lives in the unseen world to the physical eye, it seems logical to me to conclude that Satan has access to the mind even of a believer. And that passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 seems to bear that out. That if Satan moved David to number Israel, don't you think we almost have to conclude that he put the thought in his mind? So if that's true, then Satan does have access and can put thoughts, inject thoughts into the mind in such a way that you and I will think that they're our thoughts. Because after all, when we think it's our thoughts, don't we? So I would suggest that on the basis of this passage in Ephesians, that these flaming missiles have primarily to do with doubts in the Christian life. And these can come in any number of ways. For example, supposing you were a victim, if that's the right word to use, of the terrible earthquake in Haiti in early part of January, and you're a Christian. Everything's been destroyed, your home, all of your personal possessions. And if, as was the case of one woman and her husband, they had 8 children, and they all perished in the earthquake. You can't get help for yourself, as so many of them still haven't been able to get help. But you're a believer. See, it would be at a time like that when Satan could drop the thought into your mind. I wonder if God really does love me. Does God really care? People who have been deathly sick over a long period of time, just their bodies racked with pain, have no doubt, you know, at times said, you know, I wonder if God really cares for me. Why do I have to go through this? And the question is, where does that kind of a doubt come from? Because, see, thoughts are not physical in nature. They're spiritual in nature, in the sense that they're invisible and it's part of our immaterial being. Or think of the fact that sometimes we might have a doubt about the person of Christ. I don't know whether you've ever experienced this or not. Maybe just wondering momentarily a thought, I wonder if Jesus is who he really claimed to be. Or have you ever had a question about the gospel itself? I wonder if maybe there is more than one way to God. I remember once I was in Egypt. I've told other folks this. I was only in Egypt one time many years ago in the early 1980s. And the night before I left, I had supper with a Muslim family, an Egyptian family. They spoke Arabic, and of course I couldn't speak it, and they couldn't speak English, so we had a nice time, you know, using hand signals and trying to communicate the best we could. At any rate, they were as good to me as anyone you could expect. I've often said they were as kind to me as any Christian family I ever visited. The next day I left, the next day I was scheduled to leave, and I took a bus out to the airport from Cairo, got on the aircraft, and we were going down the tarmac, and the plane was just getting ready to lift off, when suddenly a thought went through my mind. I wonder if there isn't more than one way to God. Now, I had not been thinking about that couple that I'd had the meal with the night before. I hadn't primed myself by reading something that was conjectural. It was just suddenly the thought came into my mind. Now, because of a previous experience that I had had, I understood what was happening to me then, and I knew how to deal with it. That leads to the last doubt, which is becoming more and more true of Christians today, even Christians in local assemblies like you have here. Is it Country Bible Church or Countryside? I can never remember. Country Bible Church. In central Iowa, there's a Countryside, and I get the two kind of mixed up. But many years ago, when I had finished Emmaus, I went back to West Virginia to work for the summer. And then at the end of that summer, the elders in the assembly asked if I would stay on and work with another full-time worker. And he would do the preaching, and I would do the visiting, which I enjoyed doing. And so during that following year, it was the year before Darlene and I got married, we had a series of gospel meetings, and we brought this man up from Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and he preached to coal miners. The little building was packed out every night during the week. And the last night he spoke on the Lord's dialogue with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And if he had said, you must be born again once, he probably said it 25 or 30 times. So when the meeting was over, we shook hands with everybody and then left and went back to their homes. I went out to get in my car, and I stuck the key in the ignition. And just as I started the car, now I didn't hear a voice. I'm not schizophrenic. I didn't hear voices, but I did have a thought that came suddenly and involuntarily into my mind. And the thought was this: maybe you're not born again yourself. And I remember I'd never had that thought before. I'd been a Christian for 4 years. And I didn't know how to handle that. And if the thought had come and gone, that would have been one thing. But it was almost like, in my mind, the way it seemed to me was, it was like a tidal wave. It was like the thought just kept coming. And I remember it frightened me so bad that I grabbed the steering wheel of my car and my knuckles turned white because I didn't understand what was happening to me. So I got my car started. I drove 3 miles away to the little apartment where I was living. And by the time I got back to the apartment, I was really a mess because I never had a doubt like that before. And I mean, I knew I was saved before that, but suddenly now I'm having this thought, well, maybe I've never been born again. I went into the little apartment. I sat down on the edge of the bed. And I assume it must have been the Lord that gave me a thought to read from the Scriptures. Well, I had learned enough to know some of the passages on assurance of salvation. So I turned to 1 John chapter 5. You remember those great verses 11 to 13? You know, he that has the Son has life. And then John says, and I write these things unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. I turned to that passage, and I did something that I've never done since, and I haven't recommended to anyone either. And I think I did it because I was so frightened, I read the verses out loud in the silence of my little apartment. When I read those passages of Scripture, 11, 12, and 13, guess what happened? As quickly as the thoughts had come, as quickly they dissipated. Now, I didn't quite understand what had happened that night. I knew one thing, I was really relieved, you know, to have my assurance back that I knew I was born again. But later, through reading and studying, I realized what had happened, that I had come under satanic attack, that Satan had dropped this thought into my mind to dislodge my assurance that I was born again. And what I had done was did exactly what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4. When the tempter came to tempt him, to test him, the Lord didn't get into a theological argument with him, did he? What did he do? He just quoted from the book of Deuteronomy on three occasions. And Luke says that Satan went away and waited for a more opportune time. Now, I realized what had happened that night was that a flaming missile had been shot into my mind in the form of a doubt. And the way I could deal with it was taking up the Word of God and the shield of faith. And the interesting thing about it, brothers and sisters, is that in the following verse, in Ephesians chapter 6, after he tells us to take the shield of faith, with which we will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one, he says in the very next verse, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the interesting thing is that word, you know, in the text, Word of God. In the New Testament, there are two words that are translated by our English word, Word. The first is the word Logos. That's used, for example, in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos. You remember that passage of Scripture? And the Logos was God at the end of the verse. But the other word is a word that's not Logos. It's the word Rhema in the original language. And the word Rhema is not talking about the Word of God in general. It's talking about a specific word. So what had happened to me that night, without me recognizing it, was that I had taken the Word of God, a specific word, and I had read that. And in reading that, then the devil fled from me in the language of James chapter 4. And that's why, for example, in your life, if you have an area that's particularly your weak in, you can be tempted in, it's good to write out a whole bunch of verses that you can find in the New Testament that deals with that particular temptation or that particular sin. I was telling some other folks recently that when we go into a motel room, one of the things I like to check for is if there's a Gideon Bible there. In fact, we stayed in a motel just a week or so ago, Darlene and I, and they had a nice Lazy Boy chair sitting by the nightstand, and I just reached over and opened it up, and sure enough, there was a Gideon Bible there. And I opened it up, and sure enough, in the front, as is true in most Gideon Bibles, or maybe all of them, they'll have, and you've probably seen them, they'll say, if you are discouraged, read so-and-so. If you are feeling tempted, read so-and-so. That's great. That's the Rhema of the Word of God. And that's what he's telling us here, is that when Satan puts the doubt, that flaming arrow or missile into the mind, the way we resist him is by using specific scripture that relate to that specific doubt or temptation that he puts into our mind. That's part of our defense, and we'll look at that again tomorrow. Now, I think I have 5 minutes left, and let me just comment on one of the others. We've talked about deception this evening. We've talked a bit about doubt. And then the third one is what I suggested earlier, is what I like to call exploitation. And that is that Satan takes advantage of sins in our lives. Now, there is a kind of teaching out there, brothers and sisters, but let me tell you about that after reading this passage. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll read verses 26 and 27. Ephesians chapter 4, 26 and 27. Here we read, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So the subject is anger there. And it's teaching us that there is a righteous anger, but there's also an unrighteous anger. Then he goes on to say in verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now the word there is a word that's related to a beachhead. You know, when guys were fighting in the army, like when the invasion at Normandy, they would go in and form this beachhead in which they could establish themselves, and then the soldiers would move out from that, to fight the war in greater depth. Well, this is the idea here, that apparently there is a way that Satan can have an opportunity or take advantage. And what I think he's telling us here is this, that if you and I, for example, have unresolved anger in our lives, then Satan can exploit that to his own advantage. Now, there is a movement in the United States today that's called the Spiritual Warfare Movement, and they have a lot of really strange teaching associated with them. One of the things that they teach is that on the basis of this passage, they say that if you have sin in your life that you don't deal with, you open yourself up to the invasion of what they call alien spirits. In other words, they believe that you can become demonized or demon-possessed if you don't deal with sin in your life. But I don't think that's what this passage is teaching. In the greater context of the book of Ephesians, there's a great emphasis on the oneness of the body. Now, take that thought and read this text in light of the greater theme of the book, and it sheds some understanding on what Paul meant. So let's take it that in a local assembly, there are two people. One has offended the other, and things go from bad to worse. Both become angry. Both refuse to deal with it. Now, guess what happens? This person will begin to talk about their problem, looking for sympathy from others in the assembly. This person will begin to do the same thing. And after a while, you've got two lines running through the assembly. What has Satan been able to accomplish? He's accomplished disunity in the local body. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, I believe personally, brothers and sisters, this is a dimension that Christians hardly ever think about when they have problems with other Christians. When we become angry at someone, or if we offend someone and we don't deal with it, there is behind the scenes an unseen enemy who's going to use that to create disunity. And I have to tell you, I go to assemblies where I know that that is true. I sit in the breaking of bread knowing that there are two lines. There's two groups of people in that assembly. Both are sitting at the Lord's Supper and taking the bread and drinking the cup as if nothing was wrong. You ever see any growth in groups like that? Hardly ever. Simply because Satan has been given an opportunity. He's exploited that for his own advantage. And one of the things that I've gotten from this, just in my own thinking recently, brothers and sisters, is just to remind myself of what I mentioned a minute ago. That when we have struggles among ourselves, and when we disagree over issues, and there's a lot of things that you and I can honestly disagree about, we don't have to become angry about it, we don't have to pout about it, we don't have to isolate ourselves, we don't have to refuse to speak to others, we can just allow them to believe what they believe, because it doesn't affect cardinal doctrine. But see, it's in that area, where Christians have most of their problems. Isn't it a weird thing that we fight over things the Bible doesn't even talk about? And what the devil will do is he will take that to create disunity in the body of Christ. So you think he's not behind the scenes working? You bet he is. And he's going to create all the disunity that he can. Now, those are three ways. There are others listed, I think, in the New Testament. Those are three ways to just make us aware again tonight of how he can work. He can deceive us, he can create doubts, and he can exploit sin in our lives. Now tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll just have a look at the Christian armor and see what Paul has to say about how you and I can protect ourselves when we come under satanic attack. And it's good to remind ourselves, as I think Dan maybe mentioned to me privately before, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we are on the victory side. Father, we thank you tonight that we're able to read the Word of God and become aware of our enemy. We know that no general that would go into battle without some emphasis on knowing who the enemy is and how he works. And Lord, we want to do the same tonight, not because we enjoy talking about the devil, but because we need to understand him in light of what the Lord Jesus accomplished at the cross. We pray you'll dismiss us now with your blessing and give us a good time of worship tomorrow morning. We ask as we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.